So my talk to kind of wrap us all up here today is it's really to help us think through, okay, what do we do now with this, okay? We've had these sessions, we've had last night and today, so what? What do we do now moving forward, okay? You've heard these things, you've got to drink in some depths, and you've been lifted to the heights of worship, and so, okay, what do we do with this now? Because really, my hope at the end of my talk today and with all the rest is that you're going to say, I want to know more about this. That this is just the beginning. This is a wow, Reformation, cool. Now what? My hope is that you're going to take these books, you're going to take these resources, that something that was said has piqued your interest, and you're going to say, okay, I'm going to study this. I'm going to talk to my pastors. I'm going to talk to my Sunday school teachers. I'm going to find out more, like, okay, what are you, tell me more about this. I'm going to read some books. I'm going to read more books and more books, because this is fascinating. We are talking about arguably the most important events to take place in the history of the world after Jesus and the apostles. And so we're talking about a revival that spanned the globe. We're talking about people whose names we're still talking about 500 years later. I mean, our culture doesn't talk about things 5 minutes later. And this is 500 years. This is something incredible that God did. And so so that's my hope today. So as I was thinking through, so Smedley said, okay, I want you to talk about why the Reformation still matters. Okay, and so as I've thought about that, there are a few things that I've been convinced of. The first that I've been convinced of is what you've heard already, is that the Reformation is not over. That it's still happening, reform needs to happen, and you've talked about that already. And that's great, and I'll tell you, spending yesterday at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, there needs to be a new Reformation. As people are standing in line, as they're touching this wall and kissing this wall that goes into the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, as Catholics are sitting there for 3 hours waiting in lines that are snaking all through this church so that they could get their picture taken and kiss and bow and reverence the rock that they believe Jesus was crucified on. And then they move to the next station where there's this huge slab of stone that's not even native to the area. So it's clearly not where this took place, but where tradition says this is where Joseph of Arimathea cleaned Jesus' body and got it ready for burial. And as they're kneeling before it, as they're kissing it, as they're wiping it down with a little piece of paper so that they with some water on it to clean it off. And then they go stand in the super long line that snakes all around this massive cathedral so they could walk into this little cave where Jesus was supposedly buried and where he rose from the dead, so that they could venerate this place. And it's not just there. Across the Kidron Valley, there's the Garden of Gethsemane, where there's this massive slab of rock where they believe that Jesus prayed. So there they are, pushing and getting all in there so they can bow before this rock and so that they can kiss it again. And then they just move to the next church. So then they go to Bethlehem and do the same thing. And there's all, like, if I could just touch it, if I could get my picture taken next to it, if I can kiss it and I can pray to it and I can do a mass at this place, like, oh, that would be just incredible. And I can really meet with God. This is where all these things happen, and they're just, and you just see all of this superstition, and you see all this hope placed in these things, not in the things that they're pointing to. Not in the, it was funny, because our tour guide was like, Protestants, we want to go to the land, and we want to read the book, and we want to see how those two things go together. And he said, Catholics don't, they're not worried about that. They want to go to the spot and they want to build a church on top so that they can venerate that place, so that they can go and receive grace from that place. And just an interesting contrast. What it told me was that there is still work to be done, and that as I was sitting there watching them, having a broken heart going, and I remember moving from that to the Wailing Wall, and last night we were at the Wailing Wall and thinking, Jesus, your heart must be broken watching this. That this is the mission field. That this is why we're doing it. We're talking about these things to get you excited to go, this stuff is true. This stuff is real. They're my mission field. I need to go reach them and show them Christ. That all of the contrast that we're doing is to help you see, like, wait a minute. I need to love them. I need to reach them. I need to see this as that is Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. That as I'm looking at the church in Bethlehem, as they have this little humility door that you have to, like, you know, like you got to crouch down to go through this door because you got to be humble when you go into the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Like a small door is going to do that. You know, it's just, you see all that and go, Jesus, we need another Reformation. And so I'm convinced that the Reformation isn't over, and I'm was also convinced in all of this that Christians don't know anything about the Reformation. And maybe, like I said, maybe one of the most significant events since the first century, and we know almost nothing about it. So a couple years ago, I thought, you know, stop complaining and try to do something about it. And so, Grace Bible, I can't thank you enough for taking this and running with it. Really, like, Smedley, thank you. This is really cool. And I hope this is, I was talking to someone in the hall, they're like, we need to do this, like, every 2 months. We need to do this, you know, 4 times a year. We need to do this, you know, we need to do this. Like, there's, maybe you guys are the beginnings of something, God doing something. We'll see what God does. But now for the subject of my message. The third thing I'm convinced of is that the Reformation still matters. And for most of us, I think the reason we don't know much about the Reformation is because we don't know that it still matters. You know, no one showed us why it matters. If we knew why the Reformation still mattered, we'd probably know more about it. And so here's the thing, though. In researching this subject, why the Reformation still matters, you come to realize, I did at least, this is a massive subject. This is huge. And it is so complex and it's so deep with so many complexities that it's reserved for men, you know, with far more brain capacity than I have, especially now after 15 hours of flying. So then I learned, okay, so what I decided to do then was, with all of this research, all of this looking and reading and all that stuff, I was like, okay, what are the two things that said to me that this still matters? What are the two things that said this is the way that God used this study in my life? And so that's what we're going to look at today, these two insights that I want to share with you. And it's funny because doing all this research and then come to find that there's a book called Why the Reformation Still Matters. That was nice. That was helpful. You know, and so these two things that we're going to talk about are two things that have truly revolutionized the way that I think about preaching and revolutionized the way that I think about salvation. And one of them I'd never heard before. What we're going to talk about when it comes to preaching, never heard this before. And so that was helpful. And then this other, the other thing we're going to talk about when it comes to salvation was something where it's like, I didn't realize how significant this was for the reformers and how significant it should be for us. And so I don't claim to have discovered anything new, just things that were new for me. But like I said, my hope is that you will see the excitement that I had learning these things, and you'll go, gosh, I want to know more about this, that this subject, this idea, this person has piqued my interest and I want to know more. That's my hope today. And so the first new insight for me, like I said, has to do with preaching. And in particular, it's what happens during a sermon. Like, what is happening when you come to church on Sunday in the preaching moment itself? So 1522, Ulrich Zwingli, Swiss reformer, he preaches a message called On the Clarity and Certainty of the Word of God. If you've never heard of that, it's a masterful sermon. You should Google it. You should read it. It's called On the Clarity and Certainty of the Word of God. And what he does is he starts by saying human beings are made in the image of God. And as image bearers, we're created for relationship with the God that we are in the image of. We're created to relate to him. And he said, if that's true, he says, quote, there is nothing which can give greater joy or assurance or comfort to the soul than the word of its creator and maker. So just like you would relate to me and I would relate to you through our words, through our interaction, he says, so the same is true when it comes to God. And so we hear that, we go, okay, that's you know, so far so good, no problem with that. But the reformers went once the next step farther. Because in their minds, what they said, what they believed, was that the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. Yes, Jesus is the Word of God. Yes, the Bible's the Word of God. But they said the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. Zwingli said it this way, quote, "If a pastor teaches you in accordance with the Word of God, it is not the pastor that teaches you, but God who teaches him, and then it's God who teaches you." So the authors of that book, Why the Reformation Still Matters, they put it this way. And for me, this is where one of the light bulbs went on for me. They said, quote, "Calvin said that God could thunder from the sky to communicate with us." Like God could do that. He could speak, you know, "This is what I want you to know." But if he did that, he said, we would be totally lost. Right at Sinai, the Israelites heard his voice. And what happened? They weren't like, "Oh, give me more." They're like, "Dude, that's so cool. You see, like, God is talking. That's awesome." That's not what they did. They were like, "This is not good. We are in trouble. We are terrified. Please, Moses, go speak to God on our behalf. Like, we don't want to interact with him." So what Calvin does, he says that it is actually God's overflowing fatherly kindness to us that he chooses to teach us through people who are like us, namely pastors, teachers. That it's an evidence of God's grace to us that he doesn't show up in our worship services and speak to us directly, because we would all disintegrate, but that he condescends to speak through human beings. So then the reformers, though, take it one step past that. And they say that God is present whenever and wherever pastors preach his word. So listen to the way Calvin talked about this. He says, "Christ acts by ministers in such a manner that he wishes their mouth to be considered as his mouth, and their lips as his lips. That is, when they speak from his mouth and faithfully declare his word." And then he quotes Luke 10:16, where Jesus says, "The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." So you see that connection between the mouth of the preacher and the mouth of Jesus, that those were connected when the preacher was preaching Jesus' word. Luther put it this way, "Would to God that we would gradually train our hearts to believe that the preacher's words are God's word. It's not an angel or 100,000 angels, but the divine majesty himself that is preaching through the preacher. To be sure," Luther said, "I do not hear this with my ears or see this with my eyes. All I hear is the voice of the preacher, and I behold only a man before me. But I view the picture correctly if I add that the voice and words of the pastor are not his own words, but those of the Lord, of our Lord and God." So you think through that and go, well, that's kind of dangerous. But the caveat was always when the preacher's words matched God's words. When they preach the word, when what they're saying comes from the scriptures, they're not imposing their views on the scriptures or talking about something else. But when their words match the Bible, it's not the pastor that's preaching, it's Jesus that's preaching. Now, I'm following this argument, and I'm going, wow, like that's, okay, never heard that before. Or if I have, I've forgotten it. Which if you know me, that's pretty par for the course. And so the reformers, though, took it one step further. And when they did this, my mind was completely blown. As I'm reading what they're writing, as I'm going to read to you right now, my mind is just blown as I'm reading this. Because they said, and let me back up and say this, from what I'm about to tell you, my view of preaching changed in that moment after reading this. Because what they said that is, if God is speaking through the preacher when his word is preached, then God's word being preached is evidence that God is present. So listen to Calvin. This quote right here, was extremely helpful for me to really change my view of preaching. And I'll tell you how this worked itself out in real life. And so Calvin put it this way: if our Lord is so good to us as to have his doctrine still preached to us, we have by that, the fact that his doctrine is preached to us, we have by that a sure and infallible sign that he is near at hand to us, that he seeks our salvation, that he calls us to himself as though he spoke with open mouth, and that we see him personally before us. Let us assure ourselves, Calvin said, that God offers himself to us in the person of his only Son when he sends us pastors and teachers who preach his word. So why does the Reformation still matter? Because we live in a day when people are obsessed with experiencing God. They are obsessed. I mean, again, this is the whole thing behind what I saw this past week in all of these churches. They want to experience God. And so what do? They go put their hand on some rock and kiss it and wipe it with their tears. They want to experience God. There is a drive. This is Mormonism. They want to experience God. You go to evangelical worship concerts. They want to experience God. Chasing signs and wonders and liver quivers, like, they want to experience God. They want to interact with God. They want to be in the presence of God. In the midst of the modern obsession with God's glory coming down, God's glory falling down, inviting the Holy Spirit to be present, modern churches, sadly, have at the same time abandoned the proof that God is among us: the clear, accurate, passionate, persuasive, practical preaching of his word. So how did this work itself out for me? So on Sunday morning, the elders come to pray. We pray together. And for the past, I've been at Redeemer now for 3 years. And so for the past 3 years, it's been like, God, please, please be present in our service. Please be here. Please be present and working and all of those things. And I prayed that dozens of times for God to be present and active in our services. And what I saw after this study was like, that is a misguided prayer. Because if I'm preaching his word, he already is present and active. If the preaching of his word is the evidence that God is there, then if you're preaching his word, then he's already there. That is the evidence. The authors of that book put it this way. Said, imagine a small girl waking up in the middle of the night. She cries out for her father. It's dark. She's confused. She's frightened. Then she hears the voice of her father. It's all right, sweetheart. Everything's okay. You can go back to sleep. The voice of her father is the reassurance of his presence. So in the same way, there's no reason to doubt whether or not God is present in our churches after year, a year after decade. There's no reason to doubt that, regardless of any measurable results or anything like that, if we are preaching his word. And there's really no reason to trust that he will be present if we are not preaching his word. So that insight blew my mind, that wherever God's word is being preached, he is already present. And so when people come to our churches and they say, like, God really, like, used that sermon in my life, that is evidence that God is here already. Because his voice going out through your pastors is evidence that God is already here. That was a huge, that was a paradigm shift for me. Some of you, it's like, gosh, man, you need to study more. But hey, that's okay. So that insight blew my mind, and as did this second insight that I gained as to why the Reformation still matters. So let me introduce it, this subject, by saying this. There is a subject in the New Testament that's mentioned, this phrase is mentioned about 250 times in the New Testament. It's been called the key to the New Testament. It's been called the central truth in the whole doctrine of salvation. It's been called the central truth of all theology and religion. John Murray, Westminster theologian, said that if we don't consider this phrase in our understanding of salvation, he said, quote, our view of the Christian life would be gravely distorted because no truth is able to impart confidence and strength, comfort and joy in the Lord than this one phrase. So to miss this phrase is to miss the New Testament. And in a minute, you're going to see that not only did the medieval church miss this, but most of us, we miss this too. This all-important phrase is the phrase in Christ. In Christ. And if you, studying for this message, I preached on this a couple weeks ago at the church as I'm working through this and trying to get this into a place where I felt comfortable. Studying this helped me understand that this really is a central idea, that if we don't understand this, then we have missed a key component of the New Testament. And so none of us would doubt that love or faith or gospel are central themes in the New Testament, right? Very important, central, key, unmistakable ideas. But listen to this. In the New Testament, the word love is used 227 times, faith 230 times, gospel 91 times, peace 86 times. The word Christian is used 3 times, in Christ, or some identical phrase, in him, in the Lord, and so forth, 250 times, over 250 times. So Christians, I mean, they didn't even call themselves Christians in the New Testament. The bad guys called them that. You know, the people who were persecuting them called them Christians. In the New Testament, whether it's believer or disciple or saint or slave, all of those descriptions of followers of Jesus pale in comparison to the description of this description of Christians in the New Testament in Christ. So being in Christ, also known as union with Christ, is central to everything the Bible teaches about Jesus, salvation, but your identity, who you are, why you're here, what your future is going to be, all of these incredibly significant worldview questions, you know, why am I here, where am I going, what happens when I die, all of those are answered by this little phrase, in Christ. And this precious truth was all but lost in the Reformation, because for the Catholic Church, unfortunately, what you had there is that union with Christ became something you long for, something you strive for, something that you pray and you seek and you just want to be united to him and you want perfect union with him. So you do these rituals and you go to these places and you get grace from this sacrament and you go to this person and you try to build up more and more of this union with Christ so that you can eventually, hopefully, have moments of perfect union with him that only last as long as your affections, as long as your desires, as long as your obedience, and then it goes away and you've got to get it back again. And the Reformers just blew the doors off of this idea. And they made a distinction between union with Christ, communion with Christ. If you're like, I want to know more about this subject, there's all kinds of works you can read, but there's a helpful chapter in Kevin DeYoung's book, Whole in Our Holiness, where he talks about this distinction, where for Christians, communion with Christ can waver, greater, lesser, based on how much we're striving to know him and love him and serve him and worship him and pray and read his word and all those things. But union with Christ doesn't depend on our communion at all. Union with Christ doesn't change. It's fixed, it's solid, it's unwavering, it's secure. Like marriage, the communion, the intimacy, the closeness, that can waver. Good days, bad days, good years, bad years. Like that can waver back and forth, the communion between husband and wife. But the union between husband and wife doesn't change. Well, you see this, John 15, vine and the branches, unattached to Christ. There's even a flicker of spiritual life. United to him, Ephesians 1:3, blessed with every spiritual blessing. Listen to Calvin on this. He said, quote, as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us. Therefore, to share with us what he's received from the Father, He had to become ours and to dwell within us. As soon as you become engrafted into Christ through faith, you are made a son of God, an heir of heaven, a partaker of righteousness, a possessor of life, and you obtain not the opportunity to gain merit, but you gain all the merits of Christ. So think about that for a minute. Where is eternal life? Is it in you or is it in Christ? Where is redemption? Where is freedom? Where is that found? In you and your obedience? You and your good intentions? Or in Christ? Where is righteousness? Where is goodness? Where is sinlessness? In you or in Christ? Where is reconciliation? Where is forgiveness? Where is adoption? Where is salvation? In you or in Christ? Outside of Christ, dead in our sins, enslaved to sin, guilty before God, separated from God, at war with God. Is Jesus any of those things? And Jesus is life eternal. And Jesus is redemption and forgiveness of sins. And Jesus is righteousness, being right with God. And Jesus is reconciliation. In him is forgiveness, adoption, salvation, faith, hope, love. All of those things are in Christ. Every spiritual blessing, right? Every single one is in Christ. And whenever anyone believes in Jesus, they are placed into Christ. So if Jesus has eternal life and you're in Jesus, guess what you have? If Jesus is perfect and sinless and righteous, right with God, what are you? Jesus is a friend of God, what are you? If Jesus is the Son of God in the family of God, then what does that make you? You see, every spiritual blessing that belongs to Jesus belongs to those who are in Jesus. Everything he did to save us belongs to those who are in him. And so as I was watching these lines of people this week, you're sitting there going, I need to kiss this rock. I need to touch this thing on the wall in the Via Della Rosa and get my picture next to it. I need to wipe this stone. I need to kiss this stone. On the inside, I've got to be more holy. I've got to be better. I've got to be a better person. Have I done enough? Have I prayed enough? Have I gone to enough places to touch enough relics? Am I good enough? You don't need to ask that question anymore. All you need to ask is this. How holy is Jesus? How accepted is Jesus? How good is Jesus? How connected to the Father is Jesus? How accepted by the Father is Jesus? And as you think about that, I don't know about you, I can't help but smile. Because in the midst of my good days and my bad days, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And everything in him is mine. So you should read the New Testament, and every time it says, in Christ, you should mark, what is this thing that is in Christ? And then you should say, that's mine. That's mine too. Except for deity, Jesus shares everything he has with us when he unites us to himself. What he has because he's God, sinless perfection, perfect happiness, perfect unending acceptance with God. What he has by his nature, we receive by grace. And all of that becomes ours. So like husband and wife, when they say I do, they exchange all that they have as individuals with each other. So all of your sin is exchanged for all of his perfection when you believe. He's identified with our sin and is punished. We're identified with everything he deserves and are blessed with every spiritual blessing forever and ever and ever. Listen to the way Luther put this. This blew my mind. He says, by faith, you are so cemented to Christ that he and you are as one person, which cannot be separated, but remains attached to him forever and declares, I am as Christ. And Christ in turn says, I am as that sinner who is attached to me and I to him. For by faith, we are joined together. Thus, Ephesians 5:30 says, we are members of the body of Christ in such a way that this faith couples Christ to me more intimately than a husband is coupled to his wife. points as you think about this, as you hear sermons, as you read books, as you read the Gospels, you when you think about Jesus, you should pray, God, help me not to think about Jesus as separate from me. If you are a Christian, there is no separation. You are one. You are united forever. So why are you accepted by God? Because Jesus is. And he shares his acceptance with God with us. So how accepted are you? Are you just as accepted as the last day that you know you actually checked off all of your spiritual disciplines that day, and you read your Bible that day, and you prayed, and you witnessed to that person at your work finally? Like, are you, how did that make you more accepted? I know none of us would say yes, but we feel it, we think it. But in Christ, you are as accepted as Jesus is. Think about that. You are as accepted as Jesus is. Why are you forgiven, declared right with God? Because you're in Christ. Jesus shares his sinless perfection with us. So how right with God are you? Answer, as right as Jesus is. Why are you a child of God? Because Jesus is the Son of God, and he shares his sonship with you, his family relationship. How much of a child of God are you? You know, it's like, you know, is it like Mormonism? Like, we got, okay, Jesus is the top brother, and, you know, we're all like those losers down there. Like, Jesus, you know, great for you, but those guys are losers. No redheaded stepchildren in the family of God, because you are just as much related to God as Jesus. So much so that Jesus will say in John 17:23 that God loves us like he loves Christ. Just think about that for a second. We get it with Jesus, right? We get it. Yeah, you're awesome. You did all this great stuff. You're incredible. You lived a perfect life, and you died for sins, and you rose from the dead. Of course, you're accepted by God. I didn't do any of that stuff. You're in Christ. And all that is his is yours. How loved are you by God? I mean, think about it. Jesus tells us to pray, our Father. That only makes sense if you're in Christ. He's the only one that can really pray that. But, I mean, we say that and we go, oh, Jesus, you're awesome. But we've got to take the next step and go, wait a minute, like, if that's true of him, and I'm in Christ, that's true of me. You let your mind think about this stuff and go, salvation is a lot more than just, you know, get your account wiped clean or those kinds of things. Like, there's an intimacy and a closeness and a relationship there that is, it's beyond anything we experience in this life. And again, you would think that, well, yeah, of course, Jesus, the Father, the Holy Spirit, you know, they, of course, they have this perfect, unending, eternal fellowship, you know, where it's perfect, unending intimacy, closeness. And it's like they go, hey, we've got this cool, like, three-person thing that we're doing. Let's let someone else in on this. Let's let a whole bunch of other people in on this. Let's have them experience the closeness that we experience. Just think about that for a minute. Like, you can't earn that. You can't kiss enough rocks to do that, right? You can't say enough prayers. You can't read your Bible enough. You can't serve enough. You can't do anything enough to get that, right? God is he's magnanimous. He's super abundantly generous and says, I'm going to give you what I experience. I'm going to let you share in the relationship that I have with the Father. Like, that. Do you let your mind marinate in that? I think it'll do for you is what it was doing for me. It was blowing my mind to think about the God of the universe doing that. Again, it makes sense because Jesus is sinless that would happen there. But for us, by grace, for us, yeah, by grace. So you're just as assured of love and peace and joy and satisfaction and happiness and heaven as Jesus is, because union with him is the home where the Christian lives forever. So your serving, your prayers, your studying the Bible, that will bring you closer in fellowship to Jesus. But it doesn't make you more united with Jesus. Your sins can't make you any less in Christ. Your good days don't keep you in. Your bad days don't kick you out. This union is unbreakable. It is as strong as God himself. Paul puts it this way: nothing in all creation, Romans 8:39, no thing is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The love of God, I mean, how much does the Father love Jesus? How much? You think about it, that's how much he loves you. Really? Yeah, John 17:23. Do you heard this concept before? It is just as central to the New Testament as faith and love. And as I thought about this, I thought, have you ever felt like there was something missing in your Christian life? Ever felt like there's just like, gosh, it just feels like is there any more? Remember what Dr. Murray said. If we don't consider this phrase in our understanding of our salvation, quote, our view of the Christian life will be gravely distorted, because no truth is able to impart confidence and strength, comfort and joy in the Lord than union with Christ. It may very well be that this is union with Christ is what's been missing. So why the Reformation still matters in regards to union with Christ can be seen in a conversation I had recently with a former student. We meet together every couple months, and he's having that struggle in college. I grew up in church. I grew up going to church. Am I really going to make this? Am I really going to make this commitment to Jesus? This is all I've ever known, and now I'm learning new things. And so then he asked me, is fear of hell a good reason to follow Christ? Can you follow Christ to gain eternal life, or is searching to gain something from Christ not true faith? That was his question. He sent it to me. He has it all written out on his phone, and so he like texted that to me. Hey, what about this? Let's talk about this. So my question, I mean, if you know me, words feel good in my mouth. And so my answer went on for a while. But the thrust of my argument was something like this. Your question comes from being alive today, where for centuries preachers have separated salvation from Jesus. And here's how. Myself included, we offer people forgiveness, eternal life, peace with God. We entice people with the blessings, which makes Jesus a middleman, makes him like the broker of the blessings. He's the means to the blessings, you know, like that reluctant child on his birthday. Yeah, kiss your mean old Aunt Lucy and she'll give you your present. Well, a kid wants the present, so whatever. So God will forgive you, God will save you, God will give you joy, peace, happiness. Just come to Jesus, get the blessings. Now, after discussing union with Christ, you see how that's misguided. You see how wrong that is. We made the grave mistake of separating the gift from the giver. And in New Testament theology, that makes no sense at all. Every spiritual blessing does not merely come through Christ, because they are all where? In Christ. And the gifts are separated from the giver in our evangelism, then the gifts, not the giver, become central. And when the blessings, when the gifts become central, then union with Christ kind of fades into the background. So as we saw, his blessings don't exist outside of him. They are yours if you are in him. They cannot be separated from him, as if he could, as if we could have those gifts independently of the giver. So grace, salvation, righteousness are not commodities to be bartered. They aren't things that Jesus passes from him to us. Salvation isn't a punch ticket, a secret handshake, a get into heaven free card. When the gifts are separated from the giver, the issue for me as a pastor will then become, well, how do I offer these gifts to you? How best can I offer these gifts? What could I say to help you see how wonderful the gifts are? Forgiveness, salvation, eternal life, heaven. And then for you, the here, the issue becomes, well, how do I get those gifts? How do I get in on that? When Jesus and the gifts are inseparable, the main question for me is, how do I preach Christ in all of his greatness and all of his goodness? And then the issue becomes for you, how do I get in on that? How do I have Christ? That's the goal. And so all of that, by the way, is just intro. So open to Philippians chapter 1. Just kidding. Philippians chapter 1, Paul is in prison. And he has this dilemma that he writes here in Philippians chapter 1, which has got to sound extremely strange to us. Because here he is in prison. He doesn't know if he's going to be executed or he's going to be released. And he doesn't know which one he wants. Like, I know we know what it says, so we expect that. But think about that for a second. I'm torn. I don't know what I want. I kind of want to die. You know, like, he's on a level. What he writes here, since being Christian, these verses here are like a holy of holies for me. That check me and help me see, like, okay, where, how am I doing? Because I want this. I want to be able to write these words and mean it and have that be the actual heartbeat of my life. Verse 20. He says, middle of the verse, with all boldness that Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I don't know what to choose. I'm torn. I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Notice verse 23, death is called what? Look at verse 23. What word does he use to describe death? Departure, like a plane from an airport. They want you to notice the destination that Paul had in mind. It wasn't heaven. It wasn't streets of gold. It wasn't no more sin. The great reward of heaven is not heaven or sinless perfection or reunion with loved ones. The great reward of salvation is Christ. So Paul longs for heaven because Jesus had become that precious to him. Because he didn't separate the gift from the giver. For him, and I hope for all of us now, the gift is the giver. Heaven is better because we get to see him. But heaven is better because on that day, being in him and being with him will be one. And that is what's going to make heaven heaven. So as we've seen the presence of God in preaching his word. We've seen the centrality of union with Christ. Both of those pretty much lost to the world, bringing them back in Protestant Reformation. So how do we wrap this up? You know, as you think about all these things, like I said at the beginning, my hope, my sincere hope has been that during this time, God has worked in your heart. For some of you, You might be here spying on these Protestants going, what are they going to say about those Catholics? You know, they're going to be mean. They're going to say some things that aren't true. Hope we've been fair. Hope we've been accurate. But all of that is not theory, pie in the sky. All of that is very real for everyone here. Are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? Outside of him, it might feel like we have some spiritual blessing. We might think that we do. But if Jesus rose from the dead and we're outside of him, we don't. Don't have any spiritual blessings at all. In him, every spiritual blessing. So are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? So I hope this has increased your love for Christ. Hope it's increased your love for his word. I really hope that all the messages this weekend and even tomorrow, because there'll be more. Massimo's coming to Redeemer, and I know John Anderson's preaching here, and so there'll be one last, you know, recognition, celebration of the Reformation. But like I said before, my hope is that your appetite has been whetted, if that's a word, you know, that this has caused you to say, I know I go to conferences and I buy books and I never read them. You know? Can we just admit that? I'll admit that. Yeah, I see that hand. You know, like, we do that, right? But I hope that this conference has allowed you to say, I'm going to buy that book and I'm going to read that book. Because I want to know more about what I learned. Because we are just scratching the surface. There are dozens of reasons why the Reformation still matters. I give you two. There are so many out there. So the question then is, you're going to find that out. You're going to talk to your pastor and go, yeah, hey, give me another book. Hey, I finished that one that you gave. Give me another one. I want to keep learning. I want to know more. What happened in the Reformation with these men leaving Catholicism is it gave them this incredible contrast that helped them see the New Testament with a clarity that is still impactful today. If you give yourself to finding out how. And so my prayer is that God will use, I know God's been doing that in my own heart as I've been preparing for this. I pray that God will do that in yours. And so, worship team, wherever you are, you can come back up. As they're doing that, let's pray. God, in talking to people in the lobby before this session, really feels like there's a sense that you're doing just that. You're getting people excited about learning these truths and digging deeper into the things that were, like Smedley said, discovered or rediscovered during the Reformation. God, you did that 500 years ago. Would you do it in our hearts today? Would you give us a fresh appreciation for the doctrines, for the solas? Would you give us a fresh appreciation for the doctrines of grace? Would you give us fresh appreciation for your word, for your church? Would you give us fresh appreciation of Christ? May our love for him grow and grow and grow. As we come to see the things that the Reformers saw, he accomplished everything we need. Jesus, you did it all. You didn't leave anything. There were no leftovers for us to do. You did it all. Our good intentions, our strivings, in order to make ourselves right with God, they don't amount to anything. You did it all. Our hope is in you. Our trust is in you. Our joy is in you. Jesus, would you take these things, seal them to our hearts, and as we sing now, May we leave here giving you all the glory and all the honor and all the praise that is due your matchless name. Amen.
What a fantastic way to conclude our weekend. You can be seated for just a moment. John, thank you for taking us to Christ, to our Savior. And what a great conclusion for us to think about medieval Christianity, which had relegated access to God through the mediation of ceremonies and structures where God was untouchable, and for so many of the people under the institution, all of that was not even accessible in their own language. And so to hear that God is with us in the preaching of his word, we have access to him through a clear word, clearly preached, accurately handled, and then we have access to Jesus Christ by faith, by his indwelling and union with him. Thank you. Those are the things that were missing in medieval Christianity. And we dare not lose sight of those now. Thank you, John. I don't know how you did that after traveling the world and not sleeping for the last 3 days or whatever it's been. Thank you for serving us. It would be appropriate but impossible for me to thank all of the people that served to make this conference possible. I do just want to highlight a couple of people. Eric Comparini has been working for the last year on this conference. Melissa James has been working for weeks. The ladies in the office have been working for weeks and months to make this happen. You know, the musicians, the security guys, the food service, all of the people that will be cleaning up to get this campus ready for Sunday morning. They serve us, and they serve because they love. I tell you, one of the thrills for me this weekend was to be spiritually fed by the Word of God, but also to see the church working together and just people thrilled to be alongside each other and give of themselves so selflessly. So you can, when you see these people, thank them personally, but let's just give a round of thanks, round of applause for thanks to those who serve. And I would invite you just to stick around fellowship as long as you like. If that fellowship that you want to partake in includes helping in the cleanup, I say that would be wonderful. You can look around for something to do and maybe help get the campus ready for Sunday morning. That'd be wonderful. Otherwise, have a great weekend, and thank you so much for coming. You're dismissed.
He shall reign in glory. Jesus died for me. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? He left his Father's throne above, so free, so has made us strong, and now, O King Eternal, we lift our battle song. So lead on, lead on, King of Heaven, my light and my salvation. Your faithfulness endures. Oh, lead on, lead us to your kingdom, through joy or tribulation. We follow. War shall cease, and holiness shall whisper the sweet amen of peace. For not with swords loud clashing, nor roll of stirring drums, with deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes. So lead on, lead on, King of Heaven, my light and my salvation. Your faithfulness endures. Oh, lead on, lead us to your kingdom, enjoy your tribulation. We follow. Follow not with fears, for gladness breaks the morning. Where'er thy face appears, thy cross is